Well, good morning. Good morning. I hope you guys are having a great Labor Day weekend so far. If we haven't met yet, my name's Michael. I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church, and I know you just heard this from Chase, but I want to reiterate, if you are new today, that you truly are our honored guest. We are so thankful that you're here today with us, and we're excited that you joined us on a holiday weekend. We know there's a thousand things that you could be doing, but you've chose to worship God with us today, so we appreciate you so much for that. I do want to say as well, hey, we would love to get to know you better if you are new, so encourage you to stop by that new here tent on your way out. And before we jump into the sermon today, I want to give us a quick vision moment. So this is pretty awesome. We've been praying for God to move in our church, and we've been asking God, hey, would you save people? Would you baptize people? And would you help us to send people out as a church? And even here on Labor Day weekend, I can tell you already looking it out, this is probably one of the largest crowds that we've ever had on a holiday weekend like this. And man, we praise God. We thank him, right, for the growth of our church. Many of you in here are probably new. And so we're so grateful that God has brought you here and that you've been getting involved and you've been coming. But what I want to do is just give you a moment to say, hey, the goal is not just to come around Redemption here and just to come on Sunday morning. The goal, right, is to grow deeply into the gospel and grow deep in our relationship with Jesus. And it doesn't matter whether you just became a Christian, just were baptized not that long ago, or you have been following Jesus for years, 40 years. The goal is that you would get deeply connected, and we have an event that we call Starting Point to be able to help you do that. And that's actually going to happen next Sunday, the 13th. And I want to encourage you, if you've never been to that event, I want to encourage you to go ahead and sign up for it even right now. We have the QR code on the pew in front of you, or you can go to our website to be able to RSVP. You're going to learn more about the vision and the direction of our church and where we're headed. We've got a free lunch. That's always a plus. Free childcare as well. That is right after church next Sunday. So go ahead and get plugged in. Go ahead and go to that. We also, you're going to see on the website, have two other events for the rest of the year as well. So we've got September, October, and November. So go ahead and sign up for one right now, because if you're anything like me, if you don't do it in the moment or soon, you're going to forget, right? And so go ahead and do that. Get plugged in and let's grow deeper in our relationship with Jesus. And so with that, let's go ahead and jump into the sermon for today. If you're new with us, or if you just need a quick refresher, we've been in a sermon series called Questions Worth Asking. And over the last few weeks, we've been wrestling with some of the biggest questions in our culture today, and how the Bible really talks and speaks about how we can follow Jesus and how we can ground our faith in him. And so 2 weeks ago, we kicked off this sermon series, Pastor Carter did, with the question, what is truth? And then last Sunday, we looked at the question, what is freedom? And if you weren't here for either of those sermons, I want to encourage you. We have those on our website. Go back and check those out. Those are going to be super informative for you and help you build a rock solid foundation, because all of our culture is asking these big questions. And we need to be able to give an answer as believers and help that ground you in your faith. And so today, we're going to be turning to another question that affects almost every area of our lives. It's the question, how do I know what's right? How do I know what's right? And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Micah chapter 6. It's going to be on the screens as well. We're going to specifically be looking at verses 1 through 8. And if you don't have a Bible today, there should be a paperback one in the pew in front of you. That's our free gift to you if you don't own a Bible. Hey, take that with you and get into God's Word. We're actually in a one-year Bible reading plan as a church. You can find all those resources to be able to do that on our website, or you can find them in the lobby as you leave today to be able to do that and help you study God's Word even better. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, let me start our time together with this. Believe it or not, one of the things that I wasn't prepared for when I became a parent was realizing how much of my job, most of my job, would be teaching another human being what is right and what is wrong, right? Henry is getting old enough now to we're having these consistent conversations with him, my son. Don't do that. Why? That's his favorite word right now. Why? Don't do that, because that's not kind. You need to tell the truth. You need to share. You can't hit someone just because you're angry or hit other things. In those moments, I'm doing something more than correcting his behavior. I'm teaching him how to understand what's right and wrong fundamentally, which means, man, I better know, right? I better know what right and wrong is. Because eventually, the questions get harder than, is it wrong to hit someone? One day, he's going to be asking me why something is wrong when his friends don't think it is. He's going to live in a world where people he respects tell him something completely different about what is good, what is true, and how he should live. And I'm his dad, so I'm supposed to be able to help him navigate that. And so that's forced me to wrestle with the question myself, how do I actually know what's right? How do I actually know what's right? Because I don't want to teach him that something is right simply because dad thinks it's right. I don't want his morality to ultimately rest on my opinions, my preferences, or even the way that I was raised. If I'm going to tell my son this is right and this is wrong, I need something more solid than me and my fleeting emotions and how I feel in the moment, right? I need to know that there's actually a standard outside of myself. And you might not be raising a 2, almost 3-year-old, but every one of us is doing the same thing in this life, right? Every day we're making judgments about what is right and what is wrong. We decide how we should treat people, what we should do with our bodies, how we should handle our money, and what honesty requires, when to forgive, what relationships should look like, and what kind of people we want to become. And our culture, y'all, is full of voices telling us how to decide. They say, follow your heart, be true to yourself, do what makes you happy, live your truth. They're saying, live your truth. But what happens when my heart tells me one thing and yours tells you another? What happens when my truth hurts you? What happens when an entire culture changes its mind about what is right? Because if right and wrong are real, they can't ultimately be determined by me, you, or whichever opinion happens to be the most popular one at the moment. If right and wrong are real, someone has to define them. And so before we can answer, how do I know what's right? We have to answer an even more fundamental question today. Who determines what's right? Who determines what's right? And that leads us to our big idea. If you're taking notes today, we don't define what is right. God does. We don't define what is right. God does. Right and wrong aren't categories that we invent for ourselves. They exist, church, because there is a God who is good. And his character is the standard by which we understand ultimately what is right and wrong. And that's exactly what Micah is going to help us to understand today. If you're new to the faith or if you don't really know the book of Micah, Micah, which we're going to be reading today in the Bible, is essentially a book of complaints that God has against his people because of the way that they've wandered from him. But it's also a call for them to return to him and live in the way that he created them to live. In Micah 6, it brings all of that together. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read Micah 6, 1-8 this morning. It's going to be on the screen as well. Listen to what the Lord is saying. Stand up and state your case against me. Let the mountains and the hills be called to witness your complaints. And now, O mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint. He has a case against his people. He will bring charges against Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? Answer me. For I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to help you. Don't you remember, my people, how King Balak of Moab tried to have you cursed and how Balaam, son of Beor, blessed you instead? And remember your journey from Akisha Grove to Gilgal, and when I, the Lord, did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness. What can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so with the rest of our time this morning, I want to answer two questions for us from our text here in Micah. First, who determines what's right? And then second, how do I know what's right and actually do it? And so question number one, who determines what's right? Look back at how Micah 6 begins in that first verse. God calls his people into what feels like a courtroom, right? He says, stand up and state your case against me. Let the mountains and the hills be called to witness your complaints. Other translations, maybe even the one you're reading today, say, listen to the Lord's lawsuit. See, God has a case against his people. He's confronting Israel about the way that they've been living, which means there's already an assumption underneath this entire passage that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and there is a standard by which Israel's actions can be judged. And so that raises a question almost underneath almost every moral conversation happening in our culture right now. Who gets to determine what's right? Who gets to determine what's right? Because whether we realize it or not, all of us make moral judgments constantly. We say things like, man, that's not fair. She shouldn't have treated him that way. You shouldn't talk to people like that. That's wrong. And even people who say you can't tell other people what's right and wrong, they don't usually live consistent with that belief. Here's what I mean. Imagine if I walked down from the stage with a baseball bat and hit one of you upside the head. You're probably not going to look at me and say, well, Michael, I personally wouldn't have made that choice, but I respect the fact that you're living according to your truth. Right? Of course not. You're going to say, no, that's wrong, and you're going to either attack me back or you're going to call the police. And when we say something is wrong, we're saying more than, I personally don't like that. We're saying that there is a way that we ought to behave, all of us. And C.S. Lewis, a famous theologian in history, he begins his book, Mere Christianity, with this observation. He says, pay attention to the way people argue. Think about the way people argue. We say things like, that's not fair, you promised. How would you like if somebody did that to you? See, Lewis points out that in those moments, we're appealing to a standard that we expect the other person to recognize. We're saying there is a way that you ought to behave, and you have failed to live according to that standard. See, C.S. Lewis calls this the law of human nature. See, human beings seem to have this persistent sense that there is a way that people ought to behave. See, we disagree about the application of that law, and our consciences can certainly be disordered, but it's remarkably difficult to live as though no moral standard exists at all. In fact, Romans chapter 2 says that the work of God's law is actually written on the human heart and that our consciences bear witness to it. There's something within us that recognizes that there really is an ought and an ought not. And so where does that standard come from? If we have this, even before we get to Christianity, let's think, if we see that there is an ought and an ought not, where could this standard come from? One possible answer is that each individual determines what's right for himself or herself. See, you have your truth, I have mine, and you do what's right for you, and I'll do what's right for me. But that only works until our definitions of right, they collide. See, suppose I believe that keeping my property or possessions is right, but you believe that taking my property or possessions is right. Whose morality wins? If morality is ultimately determined by the individual, there isn't a higher standard to appeal to. I can say I dislike what you've done, but it becomes difficult to say what you've done is objectively wrong. And we don't actually believe morality works that way. So here's an example. See, child abuse isn't wrong simply because we find it disturbing. It's wrong. Slavery didn't become wrong when society finally decided it was wrong. It has always been wrong. Some things are wrong even when someone believes they're right. Y'all, that might be the most obvious thing I say today, but I feel that as I have to, because our culture, that's totally different than what our culture is saying right now. Some things are wrong even when someone believes they're right. And so maybe the individual doesn't determine morality. Maybe our culture determines it, right? Perhaps society should collectively decide what right and wrong is. But here's another problem. What happens when an entire culture is wrong? See, you all might have just seen the movie a few years ago called Nuremberg, and that represents the Nazi Germany after World War II and the Nuremberg trials. They forced the world to confront this question. Nazi leaders were prosecuted for horrific crimes committed under the authority of their government. See, many of them said, hey, I was just doing what my government and what my society said was right, so I should be free here. I shouldn't have to go to prison because I was just doing what they told me to do. That's what our culture said. The fact that someone had been following orders was not enough to erase moral responsibility, and that's what these trials formed. Why? Because what happened in Nazi Germany wasn't merely something another culture happened to dislike. It was evil. It was evil. It was wrong. In the moment that we say that, we're acknowledging something important. There must be a moral standard above the individual, above government, and above culture. Otherwise, we couldn't say a society was morally wrong. We could only say that our society disagrees with theirs. And so neither the individual nor the culture is sufficient to ground morality. And that begins to point us towards something outside of ourselves. And there's a lot more that we could say about the moral argument, which we're looking at right now, but it really comes down to this simple question. If there are objective moral truths and obligations, what ultimately grounds these things? What ultimately grounds right and wrong? Christianity, church, has the answer. It's God. God ultimately grounds these things. For the Christian, morality is ultimately grounded, this is the most beautiful part, in the character of God. God doesn't simply possess some external rule book of goodness that he happens to just enforce. God himself is good. Justice is good because God is just. Faithfulness is good because God is faithful. Love is good because God is loving. Truth is good because God is truth. See, that's where our morality comes from, not this external rule book. Our God, our creator, are these things. He is the ultimate definition of good in love, in truth, in faithfulness. And that takes us directly back to Micah 6. See, God has summoned Israel into this courtroom because he has the authority to judge his people. But notice, so important for us to get today, notice what he does before he tells them how they should live. He reminds them who he has been to them. He reminds them who he's been. Listen to verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? And then verse 4, God says, for I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. And that's so important for us to grasp. The God who is about to define what is good in verse 8 is the same God who rescued his people in verse 4. He isn't an erratic ruler making up rules to make people's lives miserable. He is the God who heard the cries of his people, confronted their oppressor, and brought them out of bondage and redeemed them. See, the God who defines what is right has shown himself to be good. And that's why the Christian doesn't ultimately begin the question of morality with what do I think or what do I feel? What do I think? What's right? What's wrong? What do I think? What do I feel? We begin with who is God, what has he done, and what has he said and told us to do? But this is where it has to become personal, right? Because it would be easy for us to spend the rest of this sermon talking about how our culture wants to redefine what's good and evil. Outside of this, man, look at our culture. They're always trying to redefine what's evil and good, and y'all, we could spend the rest of our time talking about that. But this is where it has to become personal. Here's the thing, when we think about redefining what's good and evil, y'all, that's all of us too. That's not people outside of the faith, that's all of us in this room. That's you, that's me. And that's the uncomfortable part. The desire to decide for ourselves what good is good and evil, it isn't new. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. If you remember, the serpent tempts humanity to stop trusting God's definition of what is good and to seize the authority to determine good and evil for themselves. And we've been doing it ever since. We've been doing it ever since that moment. And I'm perfectly comfortable allowing God to define what is right when his definition agrees with mine. Right? The real test comes when God says something that confronts what I want. What happens when God's wisdom for dating conflicts what you want in a relationship? What happens when God's wisdom for your life, when his definition of generosity threatens what we want to do with our money? Or maybe my workplace says that I shouldn't share my faith. It might even be written into the code of ethics. my job says, hey, that's not appropriate here, but Jesus has told me to make disciples and to be unashamed of the gospel. And so now, what do I do when my workplace tells me the right one thing is right and God is and Jesus is telling me another thing? Those are the moments where this stops being theoretical and it gets practical. Because if God really defines what is right, then he gets to define it even when I don't like his definition. That's when we discover who our real moral authority is. Because if God only gets to be right when I agree with him, then I'm not actually submitting to God. I'm telling God, hey, submit to me. One of the most dangerous things that we can do is to create a version of God who conveniently agrees with everything we already believe. Because a God who never disagrees with you is probably just a reflection of you. And y'all have been there, right? It's so easy to be able to do that. A God who never disagrees with you is probably just a reflection of you. Micah gives us something far better. The God standing in this courtroom is creator and judge, but he is also redeemer. He knows what is good because he is good. His wisdom, it's not limited like ours by our moment in history, our desires, our experiences, our emotions that so easily reflect what is going on in the moment. And so before we can answer, how do I know what's right? We have to settle the question underneath it. Who has the authority to define what is right? And Micah's answer here is God. God ultimately and only has that authority. And here's the good news. See, the God who determines what is right, he hasn't left us stumbling around trying to figure out what he wants, what is right and wrong. He hasn't left us. Verse 8 begins, the Lord has told you what is good. And so that brings us to our second question, question number 2. How do I know and actually do what's right? How do I know and actually do what's right? And so if God determines what's right, the next question is obvious. How do I know what he says is right? And then once I know it, how do I actually do it? And this is where Micah goes next. Read with me verse 6. What can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? See, Israel, they know that something is wrong between them and God. So what they do is they begin asking what it would take to make things right. They're asking God, what is it going to take to make things right with you? Their suggestions, they become increasingly more extravagant, right? They move from burnt offerings to 10,000s of rams to 10,000 streams of oil, and finally to the suggestion of offering their firstborn child. And the question that they're getting at under all of this is, God, what do you want from me? I know there's something wrong. What do you want from me, God? What do you want from us? In verse 8, it answers this with strikingly simplicity. Take a look at it, verse 8. Know, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you. In other words, God has not been unclear. God hasn't been unclear. And the reason I bring this up is because we so often talk about knowing God's will as though he is intentionally hiding it from us. Right? We say things like, we want a sign, we need a feeling, an open door, some unmistakable moment that tells us what to do in the moment. But much of God's will for our lives, y'all, is not hidden. He has revealed his character and he's given us his word. And so sometimes the problem isn't that I don't know what God wants. The real problem is that I know what he wants, but I want something else. I know what he wants, but I want something else. I don't need to wonder whether I should forgive someone who has wronged me. I don't need a special sign to tell me whether honesty matters, whether I should love my neighbor, remain faithful, care for the vulnerable, or love my enemies. In many areas, what I simply need to do is obey what God has already said in our lives. And that's why Micah says, the Lord has told you what is good. And then Micah gives us a picture of what this good life looks like. He said to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, this is not merely a checklist. It's a description of a life shaped by God's character. See, the Hebrew word for act justly here is mishpat. It means doing what is right, especially in the way that we treat other people. And notice that Micah, he doesn't merely say, to believe in justice. He says to do it, to do what's right. Because knowing what is right and doing what is right, we all know are two different things. Knowing what's right, doing what's right, it's two different things. You can believe honesty matters and still lie. You can believe generosity is good and still live selfishly. You can believe every person has dignity and still treat someone like they don't matter. God isn't just after people who know what's right. He wants people who actually do what's right. And then Micah says, number two, he says to love mercy, or as other translations say it, love faithfulness. And that takes the command even deeper because God is not only concerned with what we do, he is concerned with what we love. Israel had not abandoned religion. They still had sacrifices and ceremonies. They still knew how to look like God's people, right? And how many of us who have been in church for a while, we know how to look like God's people. We know how to put on the mask, put on the show, act like there's nothing going on behind the scenes. They're the same way we put these religious practices into place. I know I've been there so many times, right? Their problem was that their religious activity was not producing people who reflected God's heart. All the things they were doing, it didn't reflect God's heart. So you can technically do the right thing and resent every second of it. You can forgive someone outwardly while continuing to feed bitterness inwardly. You can serve someone and secretly despise them. Pastor Carter even spoke on this last week. God is not merely trying to produce better behavior. He is trying to reshape our love. He's trying to reshape our loves. He wants his people to become merciful because they know they have received mercy. He wants generosity to grow out of gratitude, forgiveness to grow out of being forgiven, and compassion to grow out of knowing the compassion of God. And then Micah gives us the foundation underneath all the things that he said so far. He says, walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God. And I think this phrase, it's especially important because it directly connects back to the problem that we dealt with in verse 1. See, our instinct is to place ourselves in the position of moral authority. Humility does the opposite of that. To walk humbly with God is to recognize that he is God and we are not. His wisdom is greater than mine. His word has authority or should over my desires. And I am learning to live my life in submission to him. But that raises another practical question because the Bible does not contain a direct commandment for every decision that we make in life, right? Should I take this job? Should I date this person? Should I move? Should I spend this money? Should I watch this? Is this relationship healthy? Is this technically sinful? Right? Scripture does not give us the name of the company that you should work for, right? Or say exactly how much money that you need to spend on vacation. So what do we do when God has not given us a specific command and we don't know what's right and wrong? And this is where Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 come in. Paul says in these verses, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. See, notice the connection. Micah says he has told you what is good, and Paul says that as our minds are being renewed, we learn to discern what is good. And that gives us a helpful distinction. This is a way that you could put it. When God has spoken clearly, we obey. When God has not spoken specifically, we discern. And what discernment does, increasingly, it learns to ask this question, right? What would please God here? In this moment where God has not spoken clearly, what would please God in this moment? And that's what it means to walk humbly with God, a life increasingly shaped by his word, his spirit, and his character. Pastor Carter taught on this idea last week that we're walking by the Spirit. The more closely we walked with God, we learned to listen to his spirit, the more our desires begin to align with his. And we learn to recognize what pleases God. Before God says in verse 8, hey, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. Remember, he said in verse 4, for I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. And that order matters because liberation comes before law. God doesn't say, hey, live this way and maybe I'll rescue you. You do these three things in Micah, then I'll be there for you, right? It's the opposite. I've rescued you. Now, this is what life looks like with me. And I promise you, the joy is going to be yours as you come into this idea. But here's the problem. See, Israel had been rescued. We see this in the Old Testament. And they still couldn't do it. God told them what was good. He told them to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with him. And they failed time and time again in church. So have we. So have we. He's told us this and we fail time and time again. Because if we're honest, none of us has done perfectly what is right. We haven't always loved mercy, and we certainly haven't always walked humbly with God. And so if Micah 6:8 is simply a list of three things that we have to be good enough to earn God's love, then y'all, we have no hope. We have no hope. And that's ultimately why this passage is pointing us beyond ourselves. We need someone who has done this perfectly the way that we haven't. And y'all, that is Jesus. Jesus has done this. Jesus always did what is right. He perfectly loved mercy. He walked in perfect obedience to the Father. Jesus lived the life that Micah 6:8 describes in the life that you and I have failed to live. And then he went to a cross, not because that he had done what was wrong, but because we had. The only one who perfectly did what is right took the judgment for everything that we have done wrong. And 3 days later, we walked out of the grave so that people like you and me could be forgiven, redeemed, and made new. And so Christianity's answer to how do I know what's right is not, hey, try harder to become a better person. It's Jesus. Jesus is the answer. We are redeemed by Jesus, and then we're transformed to become like Jesus. Because God isn't interested in simply giving you a list of rules to follow. I think so many of us live in that moment where we think that's what God's after. Hey, follow these rules. He wants to transform you into the kind of person who knows what is right, loves what is right, and chooses to do what is right in your life. And that's what grace does. God has shown us what is good, and through his Spirit, he begins transforming our hearts, renewing our minds so that we increasingly love what he loves and we live in the way that he's created us to live. See, Micah 6:8, it's not a ladder that we climb to get to God. It's the life that begins to emerge when we've been rescued by God. And so as we wrap up, I want to make this super practical for us today because I know these sermons can be a little heady. And so let's make it super practical. So tomorrow morning, you're going to walk back into a world with decisions to make and voices competing and telling you what is right in your life, what you need to do. What happens, and when that happens, remember where we started. Remember, we do not define what's good, God does. And so let me give you three questions, a simple framework to be able to help you in those moments, right? Number one, has God spoken clearly about this? Has God spoken clearly? If he has, man, we need to obey him. We need to obey him. If scripture isn't explicit, number two, if scripture isn't explicit, what choice would make the most to please God in this moment? What choice would most please God? Don't just ask, is this technically wrong? Ask, what would most honor God here? Because sometimes discernment isn't an information problem, it's a surrender problem. Man, it's a surrender problem. Sometimes I already know what God has said, and I just don't like what he said. And this is where Micah brings us back to humility. Walking humbly with God means coming to him with open hands and saying, God, whatever you show me, I trust that your way is good. And here's why your answer to that question matters so much, right? Your obedience never affects only you. Let me say that again. Your obedience never affects only you. Every time we trust God's way over our own, it begins to shape our homes, our relationships, our workplaces, and eventually the community around us. Imagine what could happen if we didn't understand this individually, but actually lived it out together. See, years ago, as we close up here together, let me tell you one final story. Years ago, Louisiana State Penitentiary in Angola was known as one of the most violent prisons in America. When Burl Cain, that's the name of a Louisiana warden right there, Burl Cain, when he became the warden, he became convinced that if the prison was ever really going to change, it wasn't enough to change the people's behavior, the inmates, and just teach them from right and wrong. He came convinced. It's like, man, we can teach them right and wrong all day, but that's not enough. He said, you had to see the hearts of the prisoners changed. And so what he did is he brought in a seminary and they began training inmates inside the prison. See, men began studying the Bible and following Jesus. Prisoners became pastors to other prisoners. And get this, some of the men were eventually sent to other prisons as missionaries. Man, these prisoners came to know Jesus, got discipled, and then they were sent to other prisons to effect change there and show people Jesus and the gospel. And over time, the culture began to change. Violence dropped by, get this, 85%. And the warden, he summarized what he had learned like this. If you change the heart of the inmate, you change the inmate. Church, that's the truth of the gospel today. We can know what's right and wrong all day, and if we just try to do it in our own power, and we just try to get better at doing what's right and wrong, we're gonna fail all day. But man, if the gospel changes your heart from the inside out, man, that's when we can ultimately change, because it's God's goodness and his spirit inside of us that empowers that. In church, that's what the gospel does. Jesus doesn't simply give us better rules and tell us to behave ourselves. He changes us. And changed people begin to change the places that God has put them in. So imagine a church filled with people who have been changed by Jesus, walking humbly with God, and then scattered across this valley. What if doctors and nurses and healthcare workers at Carilion carried the character of Jesus into the hospital? What if teachers and administrators carried Jesus into their classrooms, filled with kids who desperately need the hope of Jesus in their families? What if marriages looked different, our businesses operated differently, and our neighborhoods were loved differently because we had people who were changed by Jesus and the gospel working in those places and living? Church, that's how the valley is gonna change. We want redemption to come to this valley. There's people that are restless. We want to see that change, and it's only gonna be because the gospel changes us. Not because we stand at a distance as Christians and we tell everybody else what's right and wrong. It's because of the gospel has deeply changed us, and we cannot help but carry the message of Jesus wherever God sends us. Y'all, that's how our vision of 500 people saved and sent out long-term for the sake of the mission. That's how it becomes a reality. See, some of us will be sent across the street. Some will be, we pray, sent across the valley. And others of you, we're praying right now, will be sent across the world for the sake of the gospel, because there's people right now that are gonna die without the hope of the gospel. And they won't get to experience this abundant joy that we have in Christ. And y'all, our lives will point people to a better answer. See, there is a God who is good. He has shown us what is good. And because we have been rescued by him, we can trust him enough to walk in his ways. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me as we close? Father, I thank you so much for today, God. I thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us. God, we thank you so much, as we've already said in this sermon, that you're not some erratic God far away that has this book of rules and you're trying to constantly look over our shoulder. And when we mess up and we know it, you're saying, hey, you need to do better. You need to do better than that. God, you are not that at all. You've come into our brokenness. And not only that, God, you took on flesh and came to this earth to live the perfect, sinless life. God, you were always right. You never did anything that was wrong. You lived this perfect, sinless life in our place. And then you ultimately took the punishment for our disobedience and our rejection of God and of you. And you took that in our place. God, we thank you so much for that today. God, I pray that you would get that deep in our hearts as we answer the question, how do I know what's right? We start with the God of the universe that stepped into our brokenness and changed us. And that good, amazing God that made us, that knows us better than we know ourselves. He helps us walk in goodness, not so that we can just do the right thing, but ultimately so that we can walk in joy. God, in abundance of joy. And so I pray, God, that you would get that into us. God, make us more like you. And God, when we know what's right and we choose to go the wrong way, God, you would forgive us, but that you would transform us and put us back on a path, God, that ultimately leads to the flourishing of this place, God, that you've put us in. So God, we love you. We thank you. In your name, we pray. Everybody said, amen.
Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.